you two. Does anyone remember why we said God was displeased when Israel asked Samuel to make a king over them? Why was God displeased? Because remember, we looked in Deuteronomy and it seemed outwardly that they were really just doing what the Lord allowed for them to do, which is when they came into the land, they wanted a king like the nations around them. You know, you can do that, he said. And so how was it they were not, or what was it that was amiss there? Anybody remember what we said? Yeah, Jordan?
Their attitude that wasn't right, like they wanted a king because they wanted to reject God.
Yeah, well, I don't think they wanted to reject God. They certainly wouldn't have said that, but that's how it really was, right? God had clearly established Samuel and was a prophet and was using Samuel, and it was like, that's not enough. They wanted to trust in the arm of flesh, right? They wanted a king over them like the nations. That's what they were going to count on for their deliverance, for their help, for their guide. They really thought that was, you could say, better than God. You know, it was as if God's rule over them through Samuel wasn't sufficient. And remember, in God's declaring to Samuel why he was displeased, he basically lumped this in with everything they'd done all the while since they had left Egypt, that forsaking me and serving other gods, putting your trust in the arm of flesh is serving other gods, right? I mean, it's the same thing. You're not putting your trust in God. You're putting your trust in something other than God. If it's the sun, moon, a figure, if it's a man, well, that's what they were doing. And so God gives them really the best specimen of what they requested. A man named Kish had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So ultimately, God gives them their desire, really. And we see that Saul really does act according to the flesh. He doesn't wait on the Lord. He doesn't obey the Lord, right? Remember that passage we looked at, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken to the fat rams. God told Saul what to do, to go wipe out the Amalekites, don't spare anything. Saul spares the sheep, the best of the sheep. He spares the king. Ultimately says he wants to bring a sacrifice to God. And God's like, but you're not listening to me. You can do the outward ceremony. You can do the outward forms of serving God. We can come to church, right? We can talk the talk and have a heart that doesn't listen to God's word. So, if anything we want to take from that, from Saul, that's the example ultimately of what we do not do. And so he said he was going to make a king, and in the Lord rejecting Saul, he was going to set up a king that would be after his own heart. But now your kingdom shall not continue. This is what Samuel says to Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so he sends Samuel to Jesse's house where he's going to take a king from among Jesse's sons. And remember, when Jesse brings his sons in, Samuel sees the first one and thinks, wow, this is the man right here. He must have been maybe similar to Saul. And the Lord says, don't look on his outward appearance, but on the height of his stature. It's interesting. That's the two things that were the qualifications for Saul, right? And the Lord saying, don't look on that. I refused him. And they ultimately anoint David, a lowly shepherd. Ron Musgrave mentioned that to me last week. I didn't really mention that. I should have, I think I'd like to have brought that point out. Here was David, the youngest, right? Probably the least likely you would expect in a family of a man's sons to rule, the youngest of them, and the shepherd just keeping the sheep. But ultimately, this shepherd heart that he had was useful to God, right? And that he guides his people. So we come to 2 Samuel, and there's so much to cover in 2 Samuel, really. And I'm going to look at just two verses, so it seems almost like an injustice, really, the 2 Samuel. But I will just kind of go over the basics of the book. I mean, overall, in the beginning of the book, there's just this crazy drama, really, between kings and generals that we see. Abner, who was Saul's general, tries to continue Saul's kingdom by setting up Ishbosheth, Saul's son, to be king. And he fights with David and his general Joab. Judah recognized David as king. The rest of Israel didn't come along so quick. There's this fighting. Abner kills Asahel, who's Joab's brother, And then Abner goes in and sleeps with, you know, one of Saul's concubines. Ishbosheth confronts him on it. And Abner's like, wow, you know, I'm the only reason you have any sense of power at all, and you're confronting me. He says, I'm going to bring the kingdom over to David. Abner goes and meets with David. Joab meets with Abner and pretends like he's going to greet him, and he kills Abner, I guess, for killing his brother. And then ultimately the servants of Ishbosheth, that's a tough one to say, kill him. They come and tell David, and then they kill the ones who killed him. So just crazy. I go, we have a president who does some tweets and things, and people call each other names, but that's nothing compared to this here. The insanity of this, right? These killing this and that, and all that goes on. This is what happens. But in all of that, ultimately David becomes king, and he begins to reign over all of Israel. And his reign moves from Hebron to Jerusalem. Oh shoot, sorry. And there's so many things we could cover here too. In 2 Samuel, we have the story of Uzzah, where David moves the ark from where it was at into Jerusalem, and we see there even the best intentions, right? Even the best intentions when we're not consulting the Lord and we're not following the Lord can have adverse consequences. There's Mephibosheth, you know, Jonathan's son, David being faithful, being kind to this man, and having him eat at his table. Saul's one of Saul's descendants ultimately. There's Bathsheba, of course, and all of that. David just going on the rooftop just to take a walk, right? I mean, David wasn't looking for sin. He wasn't going to some seedy place. You know, he says in the Psalms how he meditated on the Lord in the night watches. And I don't know that he was meditating on the Lord. Maybe he'd have been more prepared if he was. But he just got up, says, to walk on the rooftop. And he saw Bathsheba, and there's temptation in his face. And unfortunately, you know, we know what occurred from all that. And then his treatment of Uriah, you know, was one of David's mighty men. You know, it's interesting when you look in the end of 2 Samuel, there's 37, I think, of these mighty men. You know, when they did the census, I think there was 700,000 fighting men, I think they said, and like 500,000 from Judah or whatever it was. It's some huge amount. And his mighty men are down to 37. That is a very elite group, 37. And David was willing to kill one of his mighty men to cover up sin. It shows us the extent, right? I mean, when we really look at these stories, it shows us the extent of things. And it reveals things to us. I think we can relate to that. We know the unreasonable measures we go to sometimes, either to commit a sin or to hide a sin or to try to rectify a sin with other sinful behavior. So many things we can learn. But really, I want to just mainly focus on this idea of kingship. You know, we started with that, the request for the king, the fleshly example that was given to him, and then the appointment of one after God's own heart, which was David. So the monarchy was set up under Saul, but it's greatly expanded under David as he fights to secure for God's people their rest. And that's the first point I want to make. 2 Samuel 7, 1-3, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Here, I think we have such a great picture, ultimately, of Jesus Christ in David. You know, David conquers the enemies of God's people, right? All the surrounding enemies, he had overcome them. He had thrown them down, and he now had peace. He was sitting in his house in peace, having rest. And we know that he has secured this rest because when Solomon comes in the reign, you know, Solomon has an army, but, you know, we get the sense that it was hardly needed because, you know, David's rule and his conquering was sufficient, that there was peace all through those years of Solomon's reign. But here's David conquering their enemies, and he wants to build a house for God, right? He dwells in a tent, and he says, I want to build a house of stone. And really, isn't that ultimately like Christ, isn't it? Jesus Christ does conquer for us. Jesus Christ conquers our enemies. And then he sat down at the right hand of God to pour out his spirit to what? To build the church, which is the house of God ultimately, right? But it's not, and here's where I think we have types in scripture and figures in scripture, but there's just not one that's sufficient ultimately in all aspects to represent Christ. You know, Christ is the preeminent one. He's the firstborn of creation. You know, if John said all the world couldn't contain the books that should be written about the works of Christ, certainly, I don't think there's one particular image that we could, you know, we could present that would represent Christ in all of his aspects, all of his offices, all that he does for his people, the position of his people in him because of his work, all of those things that he does. So here's where, you know, God says to him, to David, I actually don't want to, he doesn't want David to build a house for him. But instead he makes a covenant with David, and this is what he says. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You know, I referred last week to, when we were talking about how the Bible references David, one of the expressions of salvation is the sure mercies of David. And this is it right here, right? You know, when he commits iniquity, your offspring, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Man. My steadfast love will not depart from him. And that is salvation, right? And we rejoice in that, you know, that we have those sure mercies of David. We may sin, we may stumble, we will, and yet the Lord will deal with that. He wants us to grow. He's going to help us through, but he will not take his steadfast love and his mercy away. So, but who is God referring to here, though? So that's the question I want to ask from this. Who is this offspring that God is referring to? A little bit of a trick question, but you probably already know this, Paul. Okay, Solomon, for sure, right? Do you think that's all that he's referring to? Okay, well, all right. He said Jesus. You raised your... Mark raised his hand rightly. No. Is that what you were going to say, Mark? No, that's right. Well, in one sense, the statement could still be true, right? If he committed iniquity, he would have disciplined with a rod of men, but we know that Christ was not going to commit iniquity ultimately. Really, we get this idea, and I think we see this in a number of prophecies of God's word or a number of texts of God's word where there's really a near and a far fulfillment, ultimately, is what I think theologians a lot of times call that. But there is a near fulfillment. It is going to be accomplished to his son, ultimately, right? And certainly committing iniquity is going to apply there. And we know that Solomon is a wise man. But he does sin. You know, he takes many wives, and of course that drives his heart away from the Lord in the end, unfortunately. So that is that near fulfillment. He's going to build the house, but ultimately, there's Jesus Christ, who is going to be David's descendant, who will build, you know, the house of God. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then 1 Peter 2:4-5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, I think both of them are intended in this, ultimately. God is saying, yes, I'm going to set up your son. Solomon is the near fulfillment. But ultimately, this is about Jesus Christ, who would come. His throne would be established forever. You know, Solomon's throne is not established forever, but Jesus Christ's throne will be established forever. So and that's essentially, you know, the gist, I guess, of Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. So many things we could look at in David, guys, that we could take as an example. And really, Pastor Vola has been covering that, ultimately, hasn't he, in these sermon series on the kingship. But just a few things to remember. You know, here he was, a man after God's own heart. We want to be that way. You know, when I taught Genesis chapter 1 through 11, one of the themes there was the image of God. We're made in the image of God. What a way to image God, right? To be a man after God's own heart. That's what we want to be. You know, God doesn't have a heart like we have a heart, right? Or hands or arms, even though the Bible ascribes us to him and describing him. But what does that mean? You know, what's core, what's center, what's important to God? David followed that. You know, we see David constantly inquiring of the Lord. Do we inquire of the Lord like that? You know, how should I handle this? As a parent, as a spouse, as a neighbor, as a worker, whatever, do we inquire of the Lord? Is are we continually going to his word? You know, what does David say in the Psalms? One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We see David zealous for God's glory, and we want to do the same. We want to imitate him in that. Take those as both examples. So, all right.
Any questions for Jeff?
So what in the world are we doing jumping to Job? We're jumping a little bit here. Doesn't seem to be right order. So we're going to follow, we're following this, the Capitol Hill survey class. We're going to follow them. And what they wanted, instead of following the order of the books in our Bibles, they're following a redemptive historical order. So we're jumping from, we started with the creation of God's people in Genesis through Deuteronomy, then the establishment of God's people in Joshua through Judges, the crowning of God's king, which we just heard about, Ruth through 2 Samuel, so that the God's king has been crowned, and then it jumps to the wisdom and praise of God's king. So what it does is, from Solomon and David, then it jumps to their writings, and so that we're going through these wisdom of David and Solomon, most of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are large part written by David and Solomon. Job is the awkward little buddy. He doesn't really fit there, but he's in the wisdom literature, so we're going to start with Job before we get to the writings of the king. So this week will be Job, and the next week will be Psalms, next week Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. After this, it starts the downward spiral. So then it goes the disobedience of God's kings. Those first and second kings, Isaiah, and then the Hosea through Zephaniah, most of the minor prophets. Then the disestablishment of God's people. So the Jeremiah through Daniel. And then the recreation of God's people, first and second Chronicles, through, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so this is the order of the whole class. So we find ourselves today up here in the wisdom, beginning the wisdom section, books of wisdom. These are often called wisdom. They're really dealing with the big questions of life. Sometimes the Psalms are songs of praise, Proverbs, how to live, but Ecclesiastes, Job, they're dealing with these big questions, Song of Solomon, with marital love, these sort of big ideas. How do we live in a real complicated and difficult world? And so we're going to be jumping in to Job as we do that today. All right. So we're talking about Job. Job, the timeless wisdom background setting seems to be taking place around the time of Abraham, maybe a little bit before, not really sure. We don't have any time markers. Those who know such things, study such things, the way they talk about wealth and the way they talk about, he talks about himself, they place him around the time of Abraham. But it's interesting, the narrator who's narrating the book of Job uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh. If anybody's talking in their quotation, what they're taught, they use the word God, but the narrator uses the word Yahweh. The word, his name Yahweh, wasn't given until the Exodus, when God gives the covenant name to his people. So most likely this was written after the Exodus. Someone was taking this and compiling it, and that person knows more about what's going on. They've had received more revelation, the revelation of God with the Exodus. And he's looking back and he's recounting the story of Job. Those kinds of things should not bother us as readers. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could instruct that guy in the Exodus to write this true story of Job, as well as he could instruct Job to write down his own story. We're not primarily relying on people. We're relying on the Holy Spirit, right? So we all agree. So it's okay for us to be honest about what we see in the scripture. We're trusting the Holy Spirit. So probably written after the Exodus, probably took place around the time of Abraham. So several hundred years in between. One thing I want to say about why, maybe I should maybe study this earlier in this, even this class. We have 2 Samuel. We had like 20 minutes. Was that plenty of time for us to master 2 Samuel? Of course not. We're not trying to master the books here. What we're trying to do is get a big picture of the book so you understand what the book's about. So as you go back and read the book, you're not just reading it verse by verse independent. You'll have a big picture. This is what the book's about. Now I can engage it thoughtfully, knowing what it's about. It helps you understand. So what we're doing is helping you study your Bible. If this is all the Bible study you're getting every week, you're not getting enough. All right. Even if we did like look up 5 years to go through Job, that would not be enough. You need to take what you're learning here and understand your Bible better as you do your own Bible reading. So that's what we're doing. We're not going to give you everything, just a big picture. What's the book about? So I like this. It constrains us to be focusing on the big topic. So for Job, what is the book of Job about? What's the book of Job about? Suffering, right? It's about primarily suffering. Why do we suffer is the big question. And really, it's about more than that. Why do the righteous suffer, right? It's not just why do we suffer, but why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked seem to go unpunished and the righteous, upright people suffer? How should we conduct ourselves when we suffer? Whenever we ask this question, whenever we deal with suffering, we're always assuming, and this book is assuming, that God is sovereign, ordaining everything that comes to pass, and that God is good, and loving what is right, and hating what is evil. And if those things are true, why do we suffer? If God's in control and God's good, then why do good people suffer? In the book of Job, much like the book of Ruth that we talked about last week, they're going to see this gap. The gap between when our circumstances seem to say something about God, our experience seems to say something about God, and the reality of His Word and His goodness and His sovereignty. When we look at life and it seems that either God isn't in control or He doesn't care about about what's good, that's our circumstances, our experience. Now, how do we cover that gap to what we see in the Word? But God is in control and He is good. And that's what this book is all about. Job is about understanding how can we trust a good and sovereign God in the midst of unexplained suffering. This is from the Capitol Hill, directly from them, as a sort of a theme statement. God is completely sovereign over all the affairs of His universe for His own glory. But often His motives, reasons, and goals behind what He does are not revealed to us. Yet, we find in His character and in our Redeemer reason to trust in His care. This gives you a big picture of what we're going to talk about today. So Job is taking on a mammoth issue. And he doesn't give us a simple answer, right? Job never gets a simple answer. He never gives a cliche answer. There's no one-to-one correspondence between his sin and suffering, or between righteousness and reward. And when we don't see that in this life, we only see that finally in heaven. And so he's dealing with suffering realistically. He's dealing with it seriously, soberly, reverently, but he's dealing with it. And these are issues that we need to deal with as Christians. Most of the book of Job is about wrong-headed answers, because we're always tempted to make wrong-headed answers to try to figure out suffering. And almost all of the book is to say, nope, that's wrong. Because most of the time we're wrong. We're trying to do this. We're trying to come up with an answer that can make sense of everything, but we can't because we don't have all the information. We don't understand. So as we work through Job, we're going to think of three things. The first point is we often suffer. Job suffers. Second point is we don't often understand. Third point is we can always trust. And that's what we're trying to get from the message of Job. All right, so first point, we often suffer. Chapter 1, verse 1 is this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What's the first thing God wants us to know about this man before He tells us anything else? He's a righteous man. All right. So before anything else, you think about anything else, He wants you to know He's a righteous man. And we don't know much about Job. God doesn't tell us much about Job. We know he's rich, verses 2 and 3. He's righteous and he's rich. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This is a rich man. So you read verses 1 through 3, and you're like, yeah, it makes sense. He's a righteous man, and God blessed him. Okay, makes sense, no problem. No problem there. But this is all we get about him. But God wants to lay the groundwork saying, yes, he is a righteous, blameless man. So whatever you want to try to think about as stuff happens, you got to keep coming back here. This is how God's presenting him. The point of the book, though, is quickly revealed, because as soon as his wealth is communicated to the reader, he takes it all away. I mean, the same first chapter, here he is, and it's all gone. Verse 13, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them, and they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you, okay, all of your donkeys and oxen, they've been stolen, and most of your servants were killed. And while he was still speaking, the guy was just saying that. Another guy comes running in. There's a fire of God. It fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants who consumed them. But I alone have escaped to tell you. All the sheep are gone, and most of those servants. And while he was still speaking, another one, like they're coming in the door. The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And he was still speaking. Another, this other guy comes in. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Everything that he has is taken away. In a matter of moments, they rush in. Everything is gone. Chapter 2, his health is taken away. He loses everything. Now, Job loses everything faster than we will. Like, Lord willing, we will never experience that kind of calamity all at once. But we will all suffer loss. We will all experience loved ones dying, and we will all face death. Suffering is inevitable. We will all suffer. He suffers in a more extreme way, in a more concentrated way, but we will all suffer. And sometimes Christians, we avoid admitting the doubt, fear, failing, and anger or conflict that suffering can bring. We like to sometimes just get together and put on rose-colored glasses and act like everything's fine. But that's not dealing with the suffering in a realistic way. And it doesn't impact the world. People around us like, that's not real. That's not true. This is real. This is a real man with overwhelming, heartbreaking, I mean, this is soul-crushing suffering. I mean, can anyone, I mean, we read this and we're like, wow, that's so much becomes just like almost comical. Like, how do we even begin to respond to that kind of suffering? Really, this isn't comical. This is a man who's been devastated. Everything he has. And he sits there, and the chapter 3 is him just lamenting. Broken. You know, his body is hurting and everything he has. There's no part of him that isn't feeling pain. His heart is broken. He's miserable. His wealth is gone. And his body hurts. And that's where Job is. That's the suffering he was experiencing. And so the book of Job then is to understand, why in the world would this happen? How do we deal with this? And he has some friends that try to figure it out. So we often suffer. We're going to suffer. We're going to often suffer. We don't often understand. Now, the first two chapters, Satan is shown as the instrument of suffering, right? But it's clear, even in that chapter, God's in control. There are things happening outside of Job's awareness. But the point of the book isn't, you know, Satan is bad and God is good. The point isn't this is all okay because the devil's doing it. In fact, there are aspects of the first two chapters about the devil and Satan that raises more questions than it actually answers. That just makes things more confusing. Satan acts in these first two chapters and then he's ignored. They don't ever talk about him again. I mean, God doesn't at the end say, oh, Job, this is what's going on. Satan was doing it. Job never finds out about any of that. His friends never find out about any of that. God never shares that with them. We don't often understand, and that's actually what the book is about. Job, you're never going to understand this. You're just going to have to trust me. And all of your attempts are just making things worse. So there, throughout this, the chunk of the book, there are these dialogues, chapter 4 through chapter 31. His friends start talking to him, and they're trying to figure this out. I mean, they like Job. Job is their friend. And he is obviously, something horrible has happened to him. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they start cycling through these conversations. Oops. Did the wrong thing there. Hello. Come back to life, please. Let's see what's going on with my... Or did I come undone? Interesting. That's fun. Pete, what did you do over there? I saw you. All right, let's see if we can figure out what's going on, why we lost my signal here. Hold on, maybe it was my side. All right. That's okay, hold on. We're getting nothing. I'm not seeing anything here. See if they'll come back to life for us so we can make more sense of things more easily. Okay, that's coming to life. We don't often understand. an example for us here. Let me see. All right. Well, I'm going to just talk for a little bit, and hopefully this is going to come back to life. This will be a little bit more tricky because all my notes are on my screen here. That's okay. We can figure this out. So we have these several dialogues between his friends, and pretty much they're all saying the same thing, different perspectives. Like, Elphaz is the first one. Like, you've sinned. And Job said, no, I'm not. This is not what's going on. Then Bildad comes around. No, you're wrong. Either you don't understand it or you're lying to me, but you must have sinned. And, oh, good, we're back to life. And he goes back and he says, that's right, I'll fix it there. And he comes back and says, I'm really not. I have no idea why this is happening. I'm righteous. I'm innocent. And then this Zophar comes by. He says, no, you're hiding something. He said, no, I'm not. And over and on, I'm righteous. They're all making the same point. They all love Job. They all like Job. And they're saying that something horrible has happened to you. It must be because you're sin. And they're all saying, look, you just got to repent. Stop doing it and you'll be okay. And he's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to. I don't know. I'm innocent. So finally, Job makes his own, chapters 27 through 31. Job makes his protest, final protest. I'm innocent. I'm innocent. And he's like demanding for God to show up. And he starts getting a little bit negative. And then this new guy, Elihu, shows up in chapter 32 through 37. Elihu, he says he's a young guy. He says, I haven't spoken yet. I've been listening to you guys, but I'm young, but I don't want to speak because I don't want to disrespect you guys, but you guys are all wrong. He's like, you guys are all talking about Job. You need to be thinking about God. You're looking at the wrong person. You're navel gazing, trying to figure out Job. You need to look more at God. And so he's pointing everyone to look at God. And he gives his four monologues. He's all about the greatness of God's justice, the mercy of God. The mercy. They said this is beyond human understanding. He challenges Job to consider that his sufferings might be, in some way, a deliberate act of a loving God. He said, it doesn't make sense to you, but maybe this suffering is a deliberate act of a loving God. And he concludes with Job 37, 23 to 24. He says, talking about God, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. He won't violate his own justice and righteousness. He said, you're talking about God here. He will do what's right. He will not violate justice and righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Job's friends were in essence, they were saying, we can always understand why we suffer. Their argument was basically, Job, what happened to you is bad. You must have sinned in some extraordinary way because God is just. And though you would deny having sinned, you must have. There's no other explanation. There's no other explanation. Doesn't that sound like Jesus' disciples? When the man was born blind, they said, why is this man born blind? Was it his father's sin or was it his sin? Because there's no other explanation, right, Jesus? And he's like, you don't even know what you're talking about. That's for a whole different reason that you can't even imagine. This is for God's glory to be displayed here. Something else is happening. But Job's friends, disciples, this is what we do. The only possible explanation can be, we must have done something wrong. Job, every time he's saying, no, it can't be because of my sin. And he's not saying that he's never sinned, but he has no great hidden sin that's marking his life. There's no great sin that would have caused this calamity. So we don't often understand. When suffering comes, these things are true, and we don't know how to put them all together. Now we assume, the assumption is suffering is real. Now if you're a Buddhist, you don't have that assumption, but I don't think there's any Buddhists in the room. So we're all, a suffering that you're experiencing is real. And you have these three things for Job. These three things were real. One, God is in control. He's sovereign. God is good. And Job is innocent. And those two, three things were true. Why did Job suffer? Now, even in our minds, we start doing theological things. Like, well, Job wasn't really innocent. He was really a sinner and he really deserved hell. So this actually wasn't that bad for him. He just deserved it. But is that the point Job is making? The book, the literary unit that we have. Why, going back to chapter 1, why did Job suffer? Think of chapter 1. Now you have to remember, we didn't read this, so you have to use your own memory of the book of Job. Think of Satan and God talking. Why was Satan picking on Job? Because God picked him out. And why did God pick him out? Because he said, look, consider my servant Job. Remember how righteous, look how righteous he is. Look how faithful he is. Why is Job suffering? God had a purpose in it. But Christy? So he's proving his righteousness, right? Paul? Exactly. So God's saying that he really knows the heart of this guy. So he's like, no, he's only good because he's... Ultimately, Job is suffering because he's righteous. By God's grace, if Job wasn't righteous, he would not be suffering. Right? God would have picked on him and said, look at my servant. Look how great he is. Satan would have said, no, he's just great because you give him all his stuff. Chuck?
Yeah, ultimately, it's similar to the John 9 situation, but it's for the glory of God, that God is worthy to be worshipped despite all the goodies he did to the world.
Sure, it's for the glory of God. But I'm talking about the human reason of why was Job, why was he particularly the one that was suffering? It was because he was so faithful, righteous. Mark. Was that all from God? Absolutely. But that's why he was suffering. And God was going to display his glory, saying that's not just about the stuff I give him, but God's displaying his glory through it, but because he was righteous. Now, was that ever in the mind of Job or any of his friends? Like, you're probably suffering because you're so righteous. Is that in the list of the arguments they made? We don't have all the information. We don't know what God's doing. God's glorifying himself by working in his people's lives. And sometimes someone who's righteous is suffering, and it's not because they did something wrong, but because God's glorifying himself by showing how this person can be. Christy? Yes, right. Right. And that's the thing. He's proving him. That's the idea of justification. He's proving the faith of Job. That's a painful thing. Now we could take our theology from the rest of the Bible. We could say, is this going to be good for Job? His faith is going to be strengthened. Was he a sinner? He deserved it. All that's true. But the point of the book of Job, the point of the book is, he was a righteous man. And God brought suffering into his life. And Job didn't understand it. Now, ultimately, God's going to display his glory because Job's going to say faithful. God's going to be glorified in that. But he's teaching his people something you're not going to understand. You're not going to have all the information that you would need to make a right understanding, a right judgment of what God is doing. Because what all of his friends were doing, this is what Elihu was kind of saying, they were all judging God. Like, how in the world could you do this? How could God do this? And so Job, they felt like they couldn't talk about God, so we're talking about Job, you must have sinned. Because God could not be doing this to you if you had not sinned horribly. But had Job been sinning horribly? No. So they're indicting God. God is being unjust. If you have not, what they're saying ultimately, if you have not sinned horribly, God's being unjust. So they're indicting God. They're judging God in this. And that ultimately is what we're all doing. We start saying, this suffering must have come because of this sin or that sin. We start to indict God. God could not bring this. God could not have a purpose, a good purpose, a loving purpose, unless you've sinned. That could be the only purpose. And so we start indicting God, judging him. But more is going on than meets the eye. Job never understands this. His friends never understand this. Even Elihu, who's pretty much saying, I don't understand, but God is good. He never understood this. He never knew why God did what he did. He never knew that it was because he was righteous that God did this. But that's the point of Job. It's a book of humility, of humiliation, because we don't understand. But what we can do, and what God is calling us to do, and what the book of Job is calling us to do, when that suffering comes and you can't understand it, we should look at our hearts. I mean, if there is blatant sin we need to repent of, God disciplines his people, and we need to repent of our sin. But as we do that, if we look at ourselves, there's nothing for me to repent of. I can't understand why this is happening. What do we? How do we respond? What's the right response to a life happening that we can trust? God calls us to trust him. We can always trust it. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need this trust, where we can have this peace of God that surpasses our comprehension, more than we can know. It will guard our hearts, guard our minds in Jesus Christ. We can always trust in God, resting in His peace because of who God is. And that's, it's amazing. When God shows up, He starts saying, who are you? This is who I am. You guys, you've been talking about me a lot. And you're passing your judgment, and you sound like you know what you're talking about, and you're pretty puffed up in your opinions. Who are you? Job, you want to know why you're suffering. You demand an answer. You want me to tell you. Who are you? And God never answers him. He says, this is who I am. Job says, God says, I'm the creator. He shows up in chapter 38. He said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You're talking like you know me. Were you the creator? No, I'm the creator. I measured the universe. I laid the cornerstone. I enclosed the sea. I created all things, Job. You didn't. And he says, God is almighty. He says, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you have the power to do that? Do you have that, Job? God says, he has the power to control the flood and the rain and the lightning. He has the power to provide for all the other things. You have your 1,000 camels and your 100 oxen. You got some power. You can't even make it rain. You can't even make the grass grow. That's what I do, and I do that for all the world. Do you have power? This is who I am. And God says, I'm everywhere. I love this. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you been there? Do you know a tiny bit of what you're talking about? I'm there right now. I'm everywhere. And God is all knowledge. He says, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Do you understand that? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home? You know, right? You know, you were born then, and the number of your days is great. You're old. You know this, right? God's being a little bit ironic there. He's sarcastic. He says, right? You know that? I don't even know what the dwelling place of light means. And then what God's saying, you don't even know what this means. You don't have understanding. You don't have knowledge. You're talking about me? You're going to judge me? You're going to indict me? And you don't even know the first beginning of who I am except for what I've revealed to you. And I've only revealed to you what your mind could understand. This is what God gives him. God just says, I'm God and you're not. And you're going to have to come to a place to rest there. When suffering happens, you understand it. You have to come to the place where you can rest that I am God, you're not. God is God, we are not. And so Job responds, chapter 42, Job answers Yahweh. He said, there's a narrator. Job answers Yahweh and said, I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides a counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I'm talking about stuff I did not understand. I figured I could figure all this out, and I couldn't. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Please tell me what I can understand. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. When Job hears God, God sees God, reveals himself to him. He's like, you're blowing my mind. I can't stand in judgment over you. I can't even begin to understand all of what you're doing. I just have to simply come to trust you. You are so far greater than we are. Your ways are above our ways. We cannot judge you. We must simply come to trust. This is why it's such a book about humility and not pride. In pride, we think that we have all the information we need to judge God. And pride is thinking that we are God, that we can understand all that God is doing. Humility says, we trust what you give us. You've given us your word. You've revealed yourself to us. And because you have, we can understand that. And we're going to rest there. But we're not going to think we know God, that we can understand the depths of God. We can understand the fullness of God, the majesty and power of God. We only know the little bit the little bit that he's communicated to us. And we can know him truly. We only know a little bit of God. He is infinite. He is great. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Because you see, when the pride, we do this. When we start judging God. You see how foolish it is? Well, that's all God did was sit back and said, look, do you see how foolish it is to judge me? To think you have enough information. It's like when our children are, and I have toddlers, so it's like really, maybe it's less so when they become teenagers. But our toddler kids try to judge us. Dad, you don't know where you're going. It's like, you didn't really know what that word means. Of course I know where I'm going. You can't even do this. They don't even know the questions to ask, and they're judging you. That's what it's like when we're judging God, but in infinitely more, we don't even know the categories. We think we know what we're talking about. We think we have it figured out because we've had our 44 years. That's pretty fancy. I'm pretty got it together. Some of you have got 70 years. What is that to God? What is that to his infinity? And that's all Job, because God doesn't say anything else. He doesn't say, look, you should do this. He just said, this is who I am. And Job's like, I'm a fool. I'm a child. And that's the response of faith. Well, we can see God is God and I need him. And when I can't make sense of everything and I can't understand everything, I can rest as a child and say, God, please instruct me. Please teach me. Please guide me. We trust God because of who he is. The Job ends, the last very ending of Job, with God restoring all that Job had lost. God restores all that Job had lost. This is the literary work. It's showing, and God in this reality, giving, restoring those things that he lost, God is showing he's going to make everything right. Ultimately, God will bring our experience in line with the reality of who he is. In the end, it is true that those who are in Christ, those who have repented of their sin, who are following God in righteousness, they will enter into their reward. And in that reward, there will be a never-ending bliss and joy. Will it be perfectly aligned? The righteous will receive blessing, and the unrighteous who have rejected God will receive punishment. And that's what the book of Job is ending showing us. It will happen. But that doesn't mean that we should read Job and think that God at some point will take my suffering away or make my life better now. It's pointing to that ultimate reality that in Jesus Christ, we have all things. In Jesus Christ, it will all be made right. Because the last thing that I want to point out to us, that this is pointing us forward. Why should we trust God? When we see who he is. Is this all that we know about God now? In Jesus Christ, he's revealed himself even more fully. And in Jesus Christ, he's given us deeper and richer and even more reason for us to trust God. Because through Jesus Christ, God has demonstrated his unalterable commitment to do us good by sending his Son to accomplish our glorification. Not just, I'm using the word glorification there, because I want you to think of salvation isn't just a ticket, but glorification, where God is committed to take all of his people. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorifies. He is committed to the glorification of his people. We see that in Jesus Christ. And because God is committed to our glorification, when suffering comes, when difficulty comes, we have more and more reason to trust him. So Paul could say in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? Even when suffering comes, even when it's difficult, even when suffering doesn't understand, I'm struggling with my sin as he was in Romans 7. But what do I say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It doesn't matter what our experience feels like. It doesn't matter when suffering crashes down. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, he but delivered him over for us all. That's his commitment. How will he not also, with Christ, freely give us all things? We can be wholeheartedly, fully, completely trusting in God because we see Christ in his commitment, the commitment of God to glorify his people, to save ultimately his people. But I want you to see something here in Christ too, to prepare our hearts. We see God's commitment to accomplish his purpose through whatever means necessary. If God was going to glorify his people, that means his son had to die. There was no other way for God to glorify his people. We don't like to think that suffering is necessary for our glorification. But just as God was determined to do whatever it took to accomplish his purpose, which meant even the suffering of his son. Shouldn't we expect that if suffering is required for us to be glorified, and God knows us and knows our hearts and everything that we need, he knows the sufferings that we need. He knows we need more sufferings than we would like or we think we need. But God is determined to do whatever it takes to accomplish his purpose in our lives to glorify us. That means he will bring suffering into our lives, so that we, through that suffering, come to know God better, to trust him more, to love him more. Because God gives us all things in Christ. We don't always believe that, but through suffering often, we come to know it more and more. So we will suffer, we will not always understand, but we can always trust. And that's the message of Job. That's what I want to get from that. And so as you read Job back through, you get all these long, long dialogues, where you keep coming back to that main idea, helping us see these are wrong-headed. How can we trust Job? How trust God? Not don't trust Job. Trust the book of Job, because it's written by God. Trust God. All right. That's our time, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's real and you're dealing with real things. I thank you that you don't just give us pat answers, but you come down to the difficulties of life and you show us what is true. You show us the way through suffering, not by understanding it all, but by showing us who you are, so we can trust you, rest in you, to see ourselves as children, as you are, as our loving Father. Help us to have that faith and peace to rest in you. Help us, O God, and bless us as we come to worship you and sing together in a few minutes. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. We're going to jump into the Psalms next week. The Psalms in a week. So, there we go.